This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 today. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The question we're going to ask is, how can a Christian keep his joy in an evil and wicked nation? We will ask this question. Hopefully, we'll come away with a good answer, because if you look around this world, it's bleak out there, and it's often depressing. But it's not a hopeless place to live for the Christian. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're in, verses 11 through 26. Let's read the Word of God. It says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of God with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord.' So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing with all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.' 'No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and favor with the Lord and also with man." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us today. Oh Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this story and all the various scenes that we will look at today. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to see truth. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand. Thank you, Father, for the story of Samuel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And in the Bible, and frequently in narratives like this, you see points made by the Holy Spirit by way of contrast. Recall that last week we looked at a contrast, although I don't remember if I actually pointed out that, hey, this is a contrast. But we saw the barrenness of Hannah as contrasted to the fruitfulness of Peninnah, her adversary. And in a humble and quiet way, Hannah was a faithful one. And in a very loud and bawdy and distasteful way, Peninnah was the tip of the spear, so to speak. This was a contrast. Well, today we get more contrast. We get to walk through a very well-structured text that compares rank and unrestrained sin with quiet devotion to the Lord. We'll follow the pattern that Samuel wrote into his text. It's a bit of a modified chiastic structure, which simply means that it's an aesthetic literary device. It's a symmetrical comparison, and if you graph it out, it's a triangle. Actually, this one's a W if you graph it out. But that's our structure today. So our outline goes like this. On one hand, we'll look at Samuel. Then second, we'll look at the wicked sons. Then third, we'll turn our gaze back to Samuel. Then we'll look at Hannah and Elkanah. Then we'll go back to Samuel. Then we'll look at Eli. And then finally, we'll come back to Samuel again. So there's really seven outlines, 7 points. And all they are is just a shift of our view. We've taken our eyes off of one and moving to another. It's kind of like a tennis match. If you watch back and forth, you see that person, you shift your head over to see how that person does. That's what we're going to do today. So we're going to begin looking at our first scene, which is little Samuel. We left off with verse 10 at the end of Hannah's wonderful song, and I didn't split this up. We didn't. The way they put the headers in the Bible, remember the headers aren't there for real. Really, I don't think there should be a header called Eli's Worthless Sons in my Bible, but it shouldn't be there because there's really not a split there. The natural reading starts with verse 11 and flows right on. So verse 11 says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." So the Lord's putting our attention on the boy. Here, Hannah and Elkanah go home to Shiloh once again, or they go off to Shiloh once again to do their annual worship and their ceremonies. And we've seen that they're a flawed family. Remember, there were two wives in this family. That's a sin. But I mean, once you've made the covenant, once you've got the two wives, well, you got to live with it. So they had trouble, but they're doing the right thing. In general, they sought to honor the Lord in their obligation to worship Him. So they do stand in contrast to the nation around them, who were, as we remember, a nation of lawless people and unregenerate people. Israel was in a faith crisis. They were probably among the few who bothered to go and worship the Lord at Shiloh. Notice that after Samuel was born, we do not hear any more mention of the adversarial co-wife, Peninnah. As Hannah's prayer hints at, Peninnah's mockery and scornful mouth had likely been silenced. We also know from chapter 1, verse 24, that Samuel was no longer at his mother's breasts at this time. He had been weaned, and so they were taking him as a young boy. We can imagine maybe a three-year-old. He had been the treasure of his mother. He had been a symbol of her deliverance from the curse and a source of joy. And now they're taking him to fulfill her promise to God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read narratives like this, I try to imagine all that's going on. You try to imagine the story and all that it implies. Just because it says one thing, the way a good storyteller tells a story is that you're able to imagine all the implications. Can you imagine with me the difficulty that Hannah must have experienced when it was time to fulfill the promise to God? When it was time to take Samuel, little toddler, take him by the hand and lead him to Shiloh with the family, and to leave him there with a man who was, for all practical purposes to Samuel, a stranger. This is supposed to happen, but this is what happened. It says Elkanah went home to Ramah, Hannah with him, without Samuel. That must have been a very sad trek home with much sobbing. But we know that Hannah had faith. We know her faith was mighty and strong. We saw how she understands the Lord and has a big picture in mind, and that surely helped her to keep her word and to take Samuel to Eli. She must have been both glad to be a blessed woman whom God had regarded, but also sad to have to experience now the natural grief of separation. Following God is not always easy, and that's the point of focusing on this departure. You know that it's not easy to follow God if you've been a Christian more than a few weeks. God asks us sometimes to follow Him through circumstances that require us to act in trusting faith, the faith of a little child. You know how our smallest children are. If you take those little toddlers by the hand and you lead them out to the car, they follow you blindly. They trust you because they have no reason otherwise. They just trust. They don't know where they're going. They don't know that they may be going to the doctor to get a series of shots that are painful. They go. They just go. They trust you blindly. And so it is sometimes that we must trust God's leading and follow Him when it requires us to walk a hard path. The 23rd Psalm, that beautiful psalm, says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Who was it? And that was David who wrote that psalm. Who was it that asked David to go through that valley of the shadow of death? It was God. God did. But David understood God's ways. Flawed as he was, great sinner that he was, David understood the Lord. And he took comfort in the midst of trials, and he trusted that God was working out some greater plans during the times of difficulty. All you have to do is read David's Psalms where he is laying out before the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will I suffer? How long will you send me through these thorns? How long will my bones ache?" Yet at the end of all of David's Psalms, what does he do? He says, "But I will trust in the Lord because I know something's happening. I know that the Lord is working out his purposes." Something like that's always at the end of David's Psalms. And for Hannah, she understood what was going on. Because her prayer that we looked at last week taught us that she knows what God is doing. At least has some knowledge that God is working out his purposes. She has some concept in her mind of God's larger plan for his people. And it's this knowledge that helps her in bittersweet circumstances. She can see God working. Notice the passage says the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Little Samuel must have been a sight, huh? He's doing priestly work. Little boy doing priestly work. From the text, we can gather that he's acting as an assistant or an apprentice to Eli. He was doing the things that priests do under Eli's supervision. And it was likely a needed help to old Eli, considering his sons weren't doing their job. So here's our first picture. And this is the first picture to which we will return several times. It is Samuel ministering at Shiloh in a manner which seems good, which is exactly what Israel needs in the time of lawlessness. They need to be able to put their eyes on something good. Samuel here in his youth, in his little linen ephod, represents a bright hope for the future. That as he grows and as he matures, his ministry would grow and mature and bring to Israel what it most desperately needed. What did it need? It needed a call to repentance. It needed a deliverer. It needed somebody to lead the nation back to the Lord. And the stark contrast begins now, because here we shift our eyes to Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons. Look with me at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Here the Spirit bounces our eyes from Samuel to Eli and tells us, linger here for a little, watch and learn. We turn our head from the hope of Israel to a symbol why Israel was in its dire predicament in the first place. You know, people today are cynical of leaders. We really are. By default, we are an untrusting people when it comes to lots of positions of authority, because that's just, authority usually blows it in this day. Because of our sad outlook and our cynicism, we tend to miss the grossness of the sin of these two priests. We expect politicians, for example, we expect lawyers and people like that to be corrupt people. I mean, that's just what we expect. We don't take them at their word because they so often have no character and they prove it every day. We expect politicians to be liars. We expect TV evangelists and celebrities in Hollywood, cultural icons. We expect these people to fall to some great sin because they always do. We expect scandals in the corporate world. Even among our spiritual leaders today who are considered orthodox and good, we aren't surprised like we used to be when they fall to some gross sin, because it happens all too often. Sadly, it is because our day is much like Samuel's day, where corruption and wickedness were the fabric of society. We just can't get a grasp on how the sins of Hophni and Phinehas should shock us. The text says that the sons of Eli, who we know from chapter 1 are named Hophni and Phinehas, I'm not just pulling those out, we know that the text says they are worthless men. Worthless men. That's a powerful word. According to God's Spirit, who inspired the text, they have no value or worth to anyone, nor to the Lord. If you look at the Hebrew, if you study the Hebrew text and get your concordance out, or if you look at the King James translation of it, you see that the word is literally, they are sons of Belial. Belial is a word that is associated with rebellion, with destruction, with death, with wickedness. In fact, Paul uses the term in that manner in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where he talks of being unequally yoked. He says, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" So Paul is contrasting opposites. Belial was so much a bad thing, it has become, in our day and in the New Testament, a synonym for Satan. So these two sons of Eli, these are men of debauchery and evil, of destruction, of worthlessness. Yet these are the men who are in charge of the worship of God. These are the men who are running the tabernacle of the Most High. The text says they did not know the Lord, and that's the source of their unholy character. They were pagans in charge of the worship of God. How more upside down can you get? That would be like us going out into the street and hiring some pagans to come in here and replace the elders and preach God's word to you. Do you ever get depressed when you read the news? When you stand in the checkout line and you see all the horrors going on in the world on the tabloids? I don't like to read the news very much, but I have to. It's wise for men to understand the world around them. We've got to understand the times so that we can navigate our way and lead our families through it. We have to read this stuff. Yet according to the news, it's getting worse out there every single day. You've heard that a lot. This place is going to hell in a handbasket. Getting worse and worse and worse. Evil is rampant. Well, there's good news and bad news. The reality is that if you compare our times to the rest of history, you'll see we still have it pretty good in this country. We still have a bit of residue of goodness in our nation. Yes, evil is on the upswing because we have collectively abandoned God as a nation, but we still benefit from the residuals of a nation that somewhat, at least outwardly, honored God or tried to. Still, the lack of godly character in our people can send us into a black despair if we let it do so, because we're degrading as a national society. We're reverting to how we as a nation used to be when the colonies had abandoned the Puritan heritage that the settlers and pilgrims brought here. In 1740, that heritage was so lost in this nation, we had so far degraded from godly roots, that Pastor Samuel Blair wrote this. He said, "Religion lay, as it were, a dying, ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." We usually don't think of our nation in 1740 as that wicked place, but it was. If that's all you knew about 1740, you would be depressed. But you will note also that the nation in 1740 was on the verge of the Great Awakening. 1740 was one of the first years where God sent deliverers to the colonies. Men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were preaching at this time, and their ministries were becoming a national success. These men were people who called the nation back from its sin. These are men like Samuel and David will prove to be. These are men our nation needed. Who will deliver our nation today? Who will call God to preach truth? Who will preach in power and in the Spirit and call men to repentance and to life in Christ in this nation? Maybe some of you young men. Maybe some of you little ones will be those Samuels who go out and call the nation back. God never leaves His true church without faithful preachers, even in the darkest days. It can seem as if they're all gone. If we read the news, if we let our eyes stay too long on that bad report, we can lose sight of the fact that there's a Samuel over there, quietly ministering in the background. This is how it must have felt to those who cared enough to go up to Shiloh and offer worship and sacrifice to the Lord. You can imagine their dismay when they said, "Where are our priests? Who are these men stealing food? Who are these men fornicating? Who are these men presuming to be in charge of the worship of the Lord? Where are the holy men of our day?" There was nowhere to look for godliness in those days, even in the highest place of worship. There at the tabernacle of the living God were debased men who abused the worshipers. That's what they were doing. They were abusing the people who came to worship. Notice the description of how they would take food for themselves. They would take more of the meat offering than they were supposed to, and the two priests didn't even do it themselves. They sent a lackey. They built themselves a goon squad of sort, lackeys who went around stealing from the worshipers and threatening them with violence if they didn't give them what they wanted. Verse 16 says, these thugs would meet any resistance by saying, no, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. How would you like it, Cornerstone, if I sent Robert to your house to write me a personal check above and beyond your giving? And then, if you wouldn't do it, I have him beat you with a baseball bat. How long would you keep coming back to church? First, you'd have me arrested, I hope, but you wouldn't come to church. That's what was happening at Shiloh. You'd go up there with your offering, with your animal that you'd raised up and tended and selected the best of your flock. You'd take it up there, and somebody would come and beat the living daylights out of you if you didn't do what they said. The abuses became their custom at Shiloh. Messing with the worship of God is serious sin. In verse 17 it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great. Not just they sinned, their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now contempt is a powerful word. It's the most powerful word in the English language that you can say. Despise, or they despised it. These men, these sons of Eli, looked upon the offering of God and the ceremonies of God as vile and worthless things. This is how the grossest of God-haters act. And it's shocking. The first time you're out in the world and you meet somebody who really hates God and treats God as a despicable thing and has contempt for God, it's shocking to us. It's shocking that these men think God's ordinances are vile, yet these are the ones who are the priests in the tabernacle? But that's not all. We shall see that they're not merely driven by their greed and their gluttony, but by lust as well. So how does a godly person get along in such a world? How do we get along in a wicked world? Do you wonder how it is we're supposed to maintain the joy that we talk about when the world that we live in is very similar to this wicked world? How are we to live in light of wickedness in high places? How are we to keep our joy maintained when all around us, all that is good or was good is crumbling and evil men are flourishing more and more every day? Well, here's how. The text tells us how. We turn our eyes and look to the quiet working of God that goes on behind all this grossness. Our text turns our gaze away from these evil men and says, but look over here, look at Samuel. We go back to Samuel once again. Verse 18 elevates our eyes. It says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. So dressed in this linen ephod, a priestly apron of sorts, not only did Samuel play the part of a priest, he looked the part. And that's important that they describe his appearance. Because you know that when people look the part of a believer, as opposed to merely saying they're a believer, they encourage people around them. They encourage the Christians around them because they're a breath of fresh air. You see hope, you see something fresh, you see purity, you see faithfulness, you see it modeled before you, and that encourages God's people. And so little Samuel, though just a child, looked like what people were supposed to see when they came to the tabernacle. Like a diamond in a coal mine, Samuel provided a small glimmer against the blackness of the day. So how does the godly person get along in our day of evil? By keeping his eyes on the Lord, by keeping his eyes on the work of the Lord, and by being and serving and doing as a Christian ought to, faithfully, regardless of the depraved society around us, by refusing to look like the world, but instead looking like Christians. That's how we get along, persevering, going about our business like Samuel. Commentator Richard Phillips says, Christian managers in a harsh work environment may treat their workers with respect. That's different than the world. He says, where others gain success through dishonest manipulations, Christians can serve God through honest ministry. In churches in which most members are prayerless and uninterested in gospel missions, believers may daily call out to God and share His light and help shine His light into the world. How important such believers are who rise above their surroundings. This is what Samuel and his linen ephod remind us of. The Lord gave us a glimpse. In the midst of paragraphs describing gross immorality and sin, the Lord interjects just a single line to remind us that He's always working in the background. The scene now switches. Look at verses 19 and 21. We're switching to Hannah and Elkanah. It says, "And his mother used to make him a little robe and take it for him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord.' So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters." Notice the glimpse of life that we're given. Clearly, Samuel has been with Eli for many years now, but Hannah is a devoted mother, as she would come and bring him a new robe each year. And imagine, you know, every year she would measure him for the robe for next year and add to it a little bit, make it a little bit bigger, a little bit bigger. And every year Samuel received a gift from his mother. What a change we see in the state of this family. When the family came, the chief priest knew them and blessed them and interceded for them. He no longer mistook her for a drunk woman, but he saw her properly. You might even get the impression they were friends. Now, she who was barren is now fruitful and has five more children besides Samuel. That's a big turnaround. It also seems, because there's no mention of it, that they didn't have any dealings with Eli's wicked sons, that somehow God was protecting them from that. What a blessing. I don't want us to miss what this picture tells us, because here's yet another pleasant picture that is set against the blackness of the sinful state of Israel. She who was delivered by God from her curse is now blessed, and as a blessed and faithful believer, she is doing her service to the Lord with tender care in the midst of a wicked nation. How do we continue to live in the midst of a wicked nation? By doing your service to God with a happy heart. Now she's worshiping the Lord. She goes to Shiloh. It's a wonderful event for her, not only because she gets to worship the Lord, but she gets to see her son, offer him a gift, and enjoy many blessings from the priest. The cursed one has become the blessed one, and like Mary, her own son has become her intercessor in the tabernacle and a source of great joy. Well, sadly, this is the last we hear of Hannah and Elkanah. We say goodbye to them. From here on, they don't factor into the story of God's deliverance of His people. Their chapter is closed. So the Spirit once again closes this chapter and directs our eyes back to Samuel. Look at verse 21b, the second half. It says, "The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." One little sentence. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. This is a delightful reminder as we read along the story. The Holy Spirit says to us, hey, don't forget Samuel. Don't forget, he's still ministering here. He's still doing his work. He's persevering. He's still got his little linen ephod, and you can look over there and see how a priest is supposed to look. He's growing. He's learning. The hope of deliverance is still there. Look over at Samuel. What we're reminded of is to never lose sight of God's work in the midst of the daily hustle, especially a daily hustle in the midst of a corrupt culture. Here at the tabernacle at Shiloh, where wicked unbelievers presumed to be priests, there was hope. Just look at him there in his little ephod and see hope. He's growing in the Lord. And as quickly as God gives us yet another reminder of his quiet work behind the scenes in a little boy, he sends out our gaze once again back to the problem, where we're dropped in to Eli. Once again, our view is shifted and our face grimaces at what we see. God desires to tell us even more evil reports about these priests and their father's ineptitude. Verses 22 through 25 tell us some very sad things. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to him, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people.' No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We learn here that Eli is a lousy parent. The text says he is very old. Not just old, but very old. We will also learn in chapter 4 that he's very, very heavy. And so it is likely that Eli was old and in fairly poor condition and probably couldn't get around very well. And Eli, he's a mixed character. I mean, at first he presumed Hannah was drunk, casting his judgment in poor light. But then he seemed to redeem himself along the way, blessing Hannah and then blessing her each year. And he seems well-intentioned. He tells his sons, hey, you shouldn't do that. But you know something? And we're going to talk about parenting for a second here. When you see parents whose kids are vile wretches, and the parent doesn't do anything about it except complain, that person's character itself is suspect. Eli's parenting does not line up with that of a man who professes faith, especially if he's the chief priest. Instead of merely questioning his boys, he should have been a man of action, right? He did nothing. He said, boys, I hear these bad reports about you. What are you doing? Don't do that anymore. What he should have done was remove them from their post. And if he couldn't remove them from the post, then he should have called the authorities and turned them over to the magistrate for corruption after several warnings, because these are the boys that law is talking about. Take your teens to the magistrate for destruction, to purge the evil from among you. Because these men were destroying the nation. But he didn't. The father did nothing. Now let's be careful and not draw incorrect conclusions here. We must be careful not to equate bad parenting as the cause of their unbelief. Okay? While Proverbs 22:6 does say, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is not a formula, but a general rule. Beware of drawing formulas from the Scriptures. There are none. There are no formulas in the Scriptures. Well, there's one. Repent and believe and you'll be saved. But I mean, there's no formulas that say, if you do A, B, and C, then D will always result. There are always exceptions with God. Need I remind you of the many godly people who did in fact raise up their children in the way they should go, yet those children departed the faith. Adam, who walked with God, had a Cain, a murderer. Isaac had an Esau. Jacob had a Judah who sold his brother into slavery. David had an Absalom who tried to kill him. And today we see it all the time with religious people. Francis Schaeffer's son, Frank Schaeffer, hates the Lord, rejected his father's faith. All these wicked children, are they a result of bad parenting? Not ultimately. Now, bad parenting certainly speeds the process along, and bad parenting can ruin a child for sure. There is that Proverbs 22:6, that after all. But we must be careful not to look upon such passages as formulas. We cannot conclude by the Bible that if you do X, raise your children in the way they should go, that they will always, always, and forever, without a doubt, go the way they should go. It is the general way things work, though. It is a normal mode that God brings faithful children to faithful families. That's our great hope, and we operate according to that principle. But it's not a formula. There are no formulas in the Christian faith. Sometimes God ordains an exception to this rule. Why? For the greater purposes that he's working out among his people. That's what we have here. We do not build doctrine on exceptions. Eli's sons were not corrected, and their bad behavior was not deterred by their inept father. Clearly, Eli did not supervise his sons the way he's supervising Samuel. They were out preying on the women who tended the tabernacle. They were behaving like pagans who kept temple prostitutes rather than acting like holy servants of the Most High God. They were not only greedy, they were not only thieves, contemptuous of the Lord, but they were sexual predators as well. These are not the kind of young men you want to be around. These are not how children of believers act. Yet Eli did nothing to correct it. Verse 25b tells us why these men would not listen to their father. Here is God's purpose in breaking the general rule and not following formulas. It says, but they would not listen to their voice, the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We have to remember that we serve a sovereign God. Hannah told us in Hannah's song, he kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. That's a sovereign God. The only one who possesses the power of life and death anywhere is the Lord God Almighty. Even the unbeliever is not outside of God's providential governance. God intends to use these wicked men as vital players in his work of redeeming Israel, even though they're worthless. Much like he uses evil men to accomplish his will in history, God is using these two vile men for his divine purposes. And that purpose is to show the greatness of the apostasy of the people. Their purpose is to show the grossness of sin. That purpose is to show the extremes to which the people had sunk. Because if you just read the end of Judges where it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes, you don't get the full picture. If Hannah represented a cursed nation due to his barrenness, Eli's sons show us the grossness of the sin of Israel. You know why God so often shows us all these gory details? I mean, we had paragraphs about Eli's sons. We had sentences about Samuel. Why does God cause us and make us look upon these vile men and know all the gory specifics? I mean, we like to say, no, don't show me, la, la. We put our fingers in our ear and say, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. We hide our eyes when we see gross things and horrific sin. We would rather not know. Why does God insist that we know? Why does God have to tell us in the presence of little ears about what these men did at the door of the tent? Because our sin is the same as their sin. Our sins are as vile as their sins. And great evil requires a great Savior. You see, we cannot save ourselves from the greatness of our sin because we too have a death sentence. It says, because the Lord desired to put them to death, we were going to be put to death. Our wickedness is the same as Hophni and Phinehas when it comes to our standing before God. You see, if we were honest with ourselves, we've thought thoughts like them. We've done things like Hophni and Phinehas. We've done worse things, some of us. Our thought life has been putrid and gross. You know how Paul Washer likes to say, if we could take all your thoughts and put them up on a movie in front of the church, you'd run away and never show your face again. That's true. We condemn these two scoundrels as worthless men, as sons of Belial, as rebels against the holy God, and well we should, but they're in the Bible to expose our own sins. See, if you aren't a believer, or if you're mistaken about your faith, if you're a pretender, if you always questioned whether or not you really were the Lord's, then these two worthless men might depict you. Now that's hard to hear. That's offensive. It's offensive to the unregenerate mind. But you should be thanking God that if the Spirit uses such words to bring conviction to you, especially conviction unto repentance, that's a good thing. That's why God doesn't spare the gory details. We need to know the gory details so that we can understand our heart. Look with me at our text and place your eyes back on the work of God. It says in verse 26, we return to Samuel. This is our last section. It says, Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. This is a very beautiful verse. It reminds us of the quiet and the faithful work of God to provide one to deliver his people. Samuel, like Eli's sons, is also a vital player in God's work of redeeming his people. He will be used by God to usher in the kingdom that will call the nation back to God for a season. Against all that evil and all that wickedness at Shiloh, the young Samuel is growing in stature and in favor with God and men. People liked Samuel. They were glad to see him there. He was a breath of fresh air. He was hope. He was encouragement. If you manage to get your sacrifice done without the lackeys coming and stealing your meat, then you could look over there and see Samuel and have a breath of fresh air and say, there's hope in Israel. The language here is doubly beautiful because it calls our mind to other such language. Luke wrote of the boy Jesus in chapter 2, verse 40. He said this, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and favor of God was on him." This is very much the picture of blossoming hope and the gradual work of God to prepare his deliverance mission. A bit further in Luke, it says in verse 52, this one, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's almost word for word what was said about Samuel. Do you think that Luke did that on purpose? Of course he did. Because Samuel is a type of Christ. Samuel points us Christward. Samuel says, as Christians now, with the benefit of having the whole thing in our hands, the whole Bible in our hands, Samuel says, look to Christ. Look forward to Jesus. You see how the Bible depends on being a whole book. Just like I said last week, I don't understand why you would give somebody a New Testament. You're gypping them. You're giving half the story. You've broken up God's Word. It stands as one. You see what we can learn about Jesus' mission to redeem the lost by reading stories about Samuel. By reading these Old Testament narratives, we can see how desperately we need Jesus because of how desperately the people needed a deliverer in Israel. When we read the Bible and we see these hard-headed, these stiff-necked people that are supposed to be serving God, but instead they're acting like thugs, robbers, and fornicators, we aren't supposed to think, man, those guys are bad. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. We're supposed to remember that that was me. And it might still be. I was Hophni. I was Phineas, but God sent a Samuel. I was a lying, thieving thug, fornicator, but God sent Jesus. I was hopeless, but God delivered me. You see, we are like Eli's sons when we enter this world. Out on the door and around here, you see these little things that the church here put around for their youth group called Born Free. I hope they're talking about rebirth, because when you're born, you're not born free. You're born like Hophni and Phineas. You're born in bondage to sin. You cannot free yourself. Your flesh is corrupt. Your heart is black and dead. And even us Christians, in our liberty, in our freedom, with our new life, we still find ourselves from time to time acting like Eli's sons. We sang this morning, we said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And that's so true. Why? Because we still carry around this body of flesh, this husk. We still have the stains of sin in us. While God is making all things new, I'm not new yet, neither are you. And until we are released from this body of flesh, our struggle is that we are prone to be like Eli's sons. And we have to face that if we're going to confess our sins. Oh, friends, how we need Jesus. How we need Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. Like Eli's sons, our death loomed over us. It really did. That's why it's so graphic. Because we can understand that we deserved our death that was sentenced to us. We deserved it. God's perfect law showed us this, and His Spirit convicted us that we had no hope to be reconciled to God if we remained in our sin. We knew that God was going to come, God was going to judge us, and we were going to burn in hell. That's why men feared death. We'd be standing there in the flames right next to Hophni and Phinehas because that's where we were headed. But then God turned our gaze. He turned our eyes. He put our eyes on Jesus. He came to us and said, look at this child born in a manger, born humbly and nowhere, in a stable with the animals. Look there in that nowhere town of Nazareth. Look and see this boy. Look, he's going to the temple with his parents. And look, he's growing up and becoming strong in wisdom and favor with God and men. And like Samuel, Jesus inaugurated a kingdom and saved his people from their doom. Amen? If you were able to see yourself as having the same sort of vile trouble, vile sin as Eli's sons, if you're able to see yourself as being that kind of sinner, then you can rejoice that your Messiah has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Because if you can see it, you can be. It means you're seeing with eyes of faith, because the hardened man doesn't see it. You could be glad to see the greatness of your salvation by seeing the story of Samuel unfold before your eyes. You could take courage, take heart, take joy that God saved you, a sinner like these men. You can see how you need Jesus each day to keep from your temptations as well. And as a Christian, you can see how the evil of our day is all around you. It is out there. We see it all the time. But you merely need to turn your gaze to Jesus. That small and quiet, persistent working of God going on over there, not very conspicuous, just a small sentence, wearing a white ephod. Little by little, year by year, the people could see the deliverer accomplishing his purposes, regardless of what was going on around them, regardless of the great sin. That's the encouragement here. That's the encouragement for us today. The repetition in our story reminds us that when we are saturated in gory sin, look to Jesus. Even in the midst of all this evil generation, look to Jesus. He's working and we can take heart. So the answer to how can a Christian keep his joy in an evil and wicked nation? By frequently, repeatedly, like the text shows us, do that repeatedly. Look at the work of Jesus on my behalf. We can have joy in this evil world because He delivered it, delivered us from it. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank You for these narratives, these stories that show us how we're to live. These narratives that teach us that our eyes can linger too long on the things of the world, that we must turn our gaze and see the Deliverer working on our behalf. Father, we could preach 50 sermons on how to do that, but sometimes we just need to be remembered that He's there, that Jesus is working out His purposes for us, for me, for my life, for this church, for Your people, and for the kingdom, all for His glory. Thank You, Lord, for reminders. Thank You, Father, for putting our gaze where it should be. I pray, Father, You'd help us to do this daily, even hourly, as we need, Lord. Turn our eyes and remember the work of our Deliverer. Thank You for Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.